I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, and to chapter 6, and follow along as I read. It's a long chapter, but I'm going to read it all. Judges and chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of a house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please, let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Thanks be to God for his word. A brief prayer. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Well, the theme of the conference, as you know from having registered, is taken from Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. That is Philip's paraphrase of that verse. What Paul says there in chapter 4 follows what he has already said in chapter 3 and what he said before that in chapter 2. He had inquired, as he thought about the reality of being an aroma on the one hand to some of the savor of death and the other of the joy of life, he remarks to himself, who is sufficient for these things? And as he proceeds, he then affirms the fact that our sufficiency is from God. And so we have chosen as the title and as the theme for this conference very, very purposefully. And I think that the fact that you are here is an indication of the fact that you understand just why it would be that we would remind ourselves of these things. We are tempted far too easily to be jealous of others on the one hand, or proud of ourselves on the other. And when we are confronted by those unsavory factors, it is wonderfully helpful to have a realignment of our thinking in light of the straightforward instruction of the Bible, and not least of all, to say to ourselves when we awaken in the morning or when we prepare to go about the duties of the day, I am an old clay pot. I am an earthenware vessel. I am, on my best day, as reminded by Jesus, an unprofitable servant. That doesn't mean that I'm useless. It just means that I don't get bonus points for my service. And some of us, perhaps today, come with a very necessary reminder of that, to remind us of the fact of our own weakness and of our own incapacities. It actually comes across as rather strange because of the culture in which we live. Because, unashamedly, we have to admit that we live in a culture of self-aggrandizement. A culture that is not simply outside of the church, but if we are honest, is within it also. Some years ago, Peggy Noonan, writing in the Wall Street Journal, remarked about this in relationship to a certain category of individuals in this society. And she wrote, "For 30 years, the self-esteem movement told the young they're perfect in every way. It's creating something new in history. An entire generation with no proper sense of inadequacy." With no proper sense of inadequacy. Which of us does not hear in that the appeal of conscience? In the Wall Street this morning, there was an article in the business section on the difficulties that certain news programs are having because they have invested very, very heavily in news anchors known for their style, known for their glamour, known for all kinds of things. And in this particular article, it pointed out the inconsistency and the difficulty of this, referring to it as the golden age of broadcast news, when networks routinely awarded so-called star actors huge contracts, believing the fact that the delivering of the news and the face that delivered the news was as important as the news itself. So we've got to get the right face up there. We've got to get the right person. It's not the news that is so significant. Well, that's why we have basics. We want to be absolutely convinced about the basics of the message, and at the same time, absolutely convinced about the basic nature and stature of we, the messengers. And it is in light of that that I offer to you, as an antidote to that particular poison, a jar of clay, exhibit A, if you like, or exhibit number one. Namely, Gideon, son of Joash, the Abiezrite. I decided that a suitable title for this would be Jars of Clay 1. And I thought perhaps on Wednesday, Jars of Clay 2. I'm not one to miss the chance to seize a wonderful title for the talk. But that's exactly where we are. Now, let's say two things. One, this is a huge chunk of material, therefore much of the homework will be done by you on your own. That means there are certain parts of it I don't really understand. Secondly, this is familiar territory for many of us, and therefore I suggest it is dangerous territory. Anytime that we come to a passage like this, with which many of us have been familiar from infancy, the dangers are quite staggering. And the biggest danger is that we fall foul of a kind of devotional preaching, which is really very poor. So it's the kind of thing that says, my subject this morning from Judges 6 is blow your trumpet. Gideon blew his trumpet, and you should too. Or dealing with the locusts in your life. Some of you are not smiling because that was the title that you used when you did. Anybody ever preached a sermon from Judges 6 called Squeezing the Fleece? That kind of thing. Now, the way to ensure that we don't do that is context. Not simply the immediate context of the surrounding passages, but context in the whole panorama of God's purpose from all of eternity. So that the real question, as we read this record, needs to confront us with a focus which is actually upon the people of God and what God is doing with his people. And when we read Judges, we discover that there is a recurring cycle of their rebellion against God's purposes, God's angry intervention, a kind of repentance of a sort on their part, and then finally some kind of rescue, notably here in the form of a judge, and then back it goes again. What I found very important in trying to tackle this myself is to remind myself that the lessons that Gideon has to learn here are lessons that the people of God have to learn as a whole. And it is in that sense that his personal story then may hold lessons for us. In other words, if you take the end of Joshua, where we've had that great, amazing moment where Joshua said, if you're not going to do this, then choose who you're going to serve. And then the people all affirm, and we will serve the Lord. And it closes in that way. And then Judges opens. And when Judges opens, we discover that the people who had made such an amazing affirmation have now begun to drift away from their profession. It's a recurring story, not only of the church in the Old Testament, but the church itself. If you fast forward all the way to the end of the book of Judges, what do we discover? It says that the people had no king, and everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. Pointing forward to the fact that they were looking for a king and they were needing a king. But then we go forward from that, and when they had their king, then they realized that there is no king here who can deal with all of this. Therefore, they needed a king to out-king their kings. So this is what God is doing. It's always what God is doing. Calling Abram out of Ur and working in and through all of these variety of circumstances. So it is not that Gideon is somehow irrelevant, but he is incidental. He's incidental. And when we understand that he fits within this far larger panorama, then we will at least be saved from the worst of tendencies along the lines that I'm suggesting. So the question is, what are the people doing? And we're told that immediately in the first verse. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what is God doing? Verse 7 tells us, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord sent a prophet to them. An unnamed prophet who is dispatched not to relieve them of their predicament, but to provide an explanation as to why they're in the predicament in the first place. You have not obeyed my voice. That is essentially the message that the prophet is given to convey. You see that they are done in verse 10. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. I told you not to fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, just at the point where we might have expected that since that was true, God might unleash his anger, we actually have the appearance of an angel. This is one of those passages where we wish we could read it for the first time so that we could sense the wonder of it as we read the 10th verse and then into the 11th. Now the angel of the Lord came. Now this business of angels and the Lord and the angel of the Lord and then the Lord, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard for us to usually understand it and then to teach it in a way that doesn't confuse our people. It's pretty clear from the dialogue that follows that at one moment it would appear to be something and then it appears to be something else. I take it that it is a pre-incarnate revelation of the Lord himself. It takes Gideon a little while to grasp this, so we ought not to be too surprised if we find it difficult too. Now, with all of that said, essentially by way of introduction, I would like to gather my thoughts around three words. I will spend an inordinate amount of time on the first word, and then I'll try and finish on time with the other two. And the first word is simply called, called. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, and so on, and he calls out Gideon. In fact, in the ESV, we have the title there, The Call of Gideon. Now, clearly, his circumstances, as we know, are inauspicious, to say the least. They don't find him in a very wonderful spot, living in significance. But in actual fact, he is representative of the entire predicament of the nation. He's no longer able to winnow the wheat in the open air in full view of everyone, in a context where the breeze would catch it, allow the chaff to blow away, and allow the grain to settle. Now, what we're told is that he is working away in a hollow in the ground, in a tiny circumstance, in obscurity. He is, along with the rest of them, impoverished, he's oppressed, and he embodies their predicament. I just pause there and say, perhaps you have arrived today and you say, wow, that's pretty well where I'm. You ought to see where I work. I work in a hollow in the ground as well. And I've been working in obscurity for a number of years. Well, that may well be the case. But God always knows where we are and who we are and what he's doing. Now, these folks were in this position, we learn from the text, because they were torn. And they were torn between the paganism of the surrounding culture that is represented in this Ashtoreth pole and the shrine that was essentially, if you like, in Gideon's back garden. They are confronted on the one hand by this, and they are aware on the other hand of the authority and of the demands of Yahweh himself. And so it is that as we read through the opening chapters of Judges, they find themselves so strikingly on the wrong side of the fence with successive occasion. And in the midst of all of that, the call comes to this man Gideon. Now, what is striking about Gideon, as he's given to us, is that there is nothing striking about him at all. That's what's striking. He clearly does not fit the description or the designation with which he is greeted by the angel. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now, every so often we get these dreadful telephone calls, don't we, where we can't recognize the number. And we say, shall I take it? Shall I not take it? And then we take it because we're curious. And it says something like, and this call is for, and we have to say, well, you got the wrong number. Well, imagine that that's exactly what's happened to him. This call is for Gideon, the mighty man of valor. I'm sorry, you have the wrong number. That is not who I am. Well, God sends his angel, not because he has the wrong number, but because he has the right man. And the initiative here, and we want to make sure we understand this, the initiative is with God. In response to the rebellion of the people, he has sent a prophet to speak to them. Now he sends an angel to this servant in order that he might in turn be useful in God's purposes. Let's just note that this is not a volunteer position. Let's just pay attention to the fact that this is not an individual who's got a rather large view of his own significance. And who says, you know, I know we've got a lot of trouble here, but I'm definitely the man for this. No, he's not a volunteer, he's a conscript. As I understand gospel ministry, as I understand the task to which we've been called, this is not a volunteer position. This is a conscription. This is a call. Charles Bridges, in his masterful book on the Christian ministry, devotes an entire chapter to what he refers to as the want of a divine call as a main cause of failure in the Christian ministry. The want of a divine call as a main cause of failure in the Christian ministry. In other words, to proceed without having been set to the task is presumption or stupidity or sinfulness. And it is clear just from the reading of church history that many have, if you like, bumped up against the pulpit who apparently had no divine initiative behind their actions. Says Bridges, the ministry is a matter of pure grace and favor. Who then will dare to enter it without a divine call? Well, that's the call that comes to Gideon. And we might think that as a result of that, he would have been just immediately up and ready for action. And yet, what do we discover? The Lord is with you, a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, pardon me? I just sent an angel to you. I've come to address you myself and tell you that I, the Lord, am with you. And your response is, if I'm with you? Don't be too hard on him. The Lord has seen us in our studies. He knows us in the nighttime. If, as you say, the Lord is with us, I have a question. He says, why is it then that all of this has happened to us? Well, of course, the answer has already been given at the end of verse 10. You have not obeyed my voice. But Gideon is not putting the pieces of the puzzle together. If the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And furthermore, here's a second question. Where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us when they were telling us about how they came up out of Egypt? Why is none of this going on? Now, let's just pause and acknowledge that this is not an uncommon kind of dialogue between the heart of many of us and God himself. If you really called me to this place, why in the world is it like this? And if I really am the called of God and the servant of the gospel, then where's all the stuff that's supposed to be happening? Where's all the good stuff? Where's all the church history and the drama and the outpouring and the conversions? Where is it? That's what he's saying. And it gets worse, actually. He is actually informing the Lord. He wants the Lord to know that the problem is this. Didn't the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? Now the Lord, he says, let me tell you what the problem is, Lord. The Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. So now he's telling the Lord what the issue is. The Lord has come to him, and now he's going to give the Lord. Was he a young man? I don't know. I looked in vain to see how old he is. Maybe he was young. Because when you're young, you tend to be rather foolish. Some of us have not escaped this, even with the passage of time. But in the second volume of Lloyd-Jones, Ian Murray quotes a fellow called Taylor, who makes this observation. A young minister is prone to try to attain by one jump the height which others have reached by a long series of single steps in the labor of a quarter of a century. You see, Gideon does not emerge out of a bubble somewhere, already made, fit, kitted out, amenable to the challenges and observably the obvious fellow for the task. No. His dad has a pagan shrine in the garden. He's working in a hollow in the ground. He doesn't pay attention to the word that is spoken to him by the Lord himself. And he is God's man. where did we get this idea that God is searching the universe for the high school quarterbacks, for the big, tall, handsome guys, for the people who are so obviously the kind who can take charge of things? Well, I said, yes, we never got it from our Bibles. We certainly don't get it from Judges chapter 6. I'm encouraged by this, and I hope you are, that the one who is about to be greatly used by the Lord is tolerated when he asks these questions. And he has another one up his sleeve in verse 15. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel?" Well, clearly you can't save Israel, you rascal. I just told you in verse 14, you can go in this might of yours and save Israel, this might of mine. That's what I mean. I don't have any might. How can I save Israel? And now, once again, he's letting the Lord know. You might not know this, Lord, but my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. You don't understand. And I am the least in my father's house. It's like, imagine you've got this football team that through an entire season has never won a game. Okay? Just imagine. And the fellow that we're going to put in position, he couldn't even get a tryout for this team, let alone any other team. Do you realize who I am? I can't even get a tryout for the team that has lost every single game in an entire season. Lord, you need to know who you're dealing with here. You really want me to go ahead and do this? Again, I find that helpful, unless, of course, you're walking around your room going, I'm so clearly the person. I'm sure they're all waiting to hear from me. Yes. Well, I guarantee you they're not. No, he was the least likely to be picked. He was the last for every game. Now again, remember what's happening here. God is dealing with his people. He is incidental to the huge project that is going on. He is a piece of it. What is God doing? He has a plan. He's going to unite tribes and languages and peoples and tongues in a great celebration. You have been faithful to 1,000 generations. And here in the midst of that, this amazing encounter. You see, what we have here in the statement of the Lord to Gideon is a statement that is at the same time both ironic and prophetic. It is ironic in that he is not a mighty man of valor, but he is about to show himself as a mighty man of valor, because that is the way that God works. So what does he do? Well, he asks for a sign. He asked for a sign so that he might be really sure that this is really the Lord and that this is really his promise. Verse 17, and he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, show me a sign that it is you who speak to me." Wow, what a patient Lord and God we have who listens to this kind of drivel from us routinely. It's amazing, isn't it? "If I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it's you. And please don't leave until I come back here. I'm going to get a meal for us." And he said, "I will stay until you return." Now, I'm going to leave you with that next section there. I don't want to camp on it. It's a dramatic moment, isn't it? If you thought microwaves were fantastic, then you realize way before then, the tip of the staff was able to touch the meat and burn up and consume the cakes. And then so you have the consumption of the meal, you have the vanishing of the angel, and you have a terrified Gideon. He's not ready to go on Christian TV and explain, "Wow, boy, did we have an evening the other evening. I just want to tell you about it." Yes, it was an angel. He came to me, yes, Gideon. And I said to him a number of things, some good questions. And then we had a meal. And I knew you'd be impressed by this. No, No. No. This is like the disciples on the lake, isn't it? This is Isaiah in the temple. The dramatic display of the intervention of God that brings the servant of God to his face on the ground. He was terrified. Alas, Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He knew that if ever you were to see God face to face, you would surely die. But the Lord said to him, peace, don't be afraid, you won't die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. I'd love to have seen him just putting it all together, talking to himself under his breath. I shouldn't have asked all those questions. I was putting it in place. To this day, it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Whoa, the Abiezrites, yes. It's like saying belongs to the Scots or something. And people say, who are they, really? Now, this terror is, again, I love it when we read to our grandchildren now from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and see their eyes get larger as we introduce them to Aslan, the lion, the great lion. And like Susan, they say, ooh, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mrs. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, says Ralph Davis. Aren't you envious of how much he can put in a sentence? Listen to this. There is nothing amazing about grace as long as there is nothing fearful about holiness. That's good. Now, I wish I could tell you that that was mine, but it isn't. And you would have known anyway. You would have said he got that from somewhere. So from the sign to the assignment. We're still under the call, in case you've wondered. We're still under the call. The book of Joshua, as we've noted, has ended with the determination of God's people to put away the foreign gods from among them to serve the Lord. And now, here we have a direct encounter with this. And so, this is what I want you to do. I want you to tackle the enemy that is right here among us. Now, once again, I'm not going to camp on this. It's familiar territory. You understand what's going on. And what is so striking and so important is that here in verse 24, he builds an altar to the Lord. And then in 25 and following, he is told to tear down the altar that exists in his father's yard to Baal himself. In other words, the call of God to the people of God is a call to obedience. It is a call to do what is clearly and plainly the right thing to do, and to take a stand against that which is clearly the wrong thing to do. We could expand on that, but I won't. You see, the issue, as you read Judges, is that the people really didn't want to change their loves. The people didn't really want to get rid of their idols. They wanted both and. They wanted to be able to say, yeah, I really love God and I'm really prepared to obey Yahweh, but I just want to make sure that I... Now, clearly, the church in every generation faces the battle, doesn't it? And we could, again, I say, expand on that, perhaps in Q&A. Now, Gideon's obedience is straightforward, and it is impactful. He does as he's been directed. We recognize the fact that he was too afraid of his immediate family, we're told, and he was too afraid to do it in broad daylight, but he went out and made sure that it all happened during the night. But He got it done. He got it done. And the reaction that is then to that is therefore as in the text. And it is an immediate reaction that is revealed in the life of his father, Joash. And this is a very humorous little piece, I suggest to you, with a kind of foretaste of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, when the folks track down in the morning the culprit responsible for the tearing down of the altar. They get it to Joash's house. They find out that it is Joash's son. And so they say, well, why don't you bring him out here and we'll take care of him. And then Joash, whether this was a great moment of conversion for him or whatever it was, we don't know. But he comes on pretty strong. He says, listen, if Baal is as mighty as you say he is, then let him take care of matters himself. He'll be able to do it. He doesn't need the local council to make sure that this happens. And of course, they are left speechless before that. That would be fine, except that what is there within them is also around them. And the record tells us that in verse 33 and following, the hosts that were surrounding them were large, and as we've seen earlier in the chapter, significant. And so having dealt with that, they now are going to have to deal with this. As numerous as appearing like locusts, their camels couldn't even be counted. And that's my second word. In verse 34, I think it's almost the turn point in the whole passage, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. So that not only was Gideon called, but he was at the same time clothed. He has listened to the word of God as it has come to him. He has been promised the presence of God. You go and I will be with you. He's about to learn that one plus God actually equals a majority. And he discovers on what basis it will be that he, the least and the last servant of God, can anticipate victory over the overwhelming tide of opposition that has so clearly impoverished God's people. The Spirit of God clothed Gideon. Literally, the Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon. Clothed himself with Gideon. So Gideon now is so clearly God's man. The Spirit of God taking hold of his life, giving him the grace and the power necessary to do what he'd been asked to do. Brothers, this is our only basis for what we do. This is why at the end of the Gospels and at the beginning of Acts, when the followers of Jesus come to him and say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And remember, Jesus says, what kind of question is that? No. No. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you fellows out to the ends of the earth to declare the reality of who I am and what has happened here and what will yet be. But you shouldn't plan on going without the promised power of the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you. You remember in that amazing moment in John, is it, where in that private encounter with him, it says that he breathed on them. He breathed on them. If you like, gave them an inkling of what was to be. What was to take Peter and transform him from the more than diffident character that he was into this amazing preacher. How did he manage to come up with this amazing sermon on Pentecost? The power of God. It was so clearly that. When they looked at them and they took knowledge of them, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And the Jesus who then equipped them by the giving of the Spirit. And so, filled and clothed with the Spirit, he put the trumpet to his lips. What a moment that was. Have you tried to play a trumpet? It's jolly difficult. It's embarrassing, actually, trying to blow a trumpet. You can imagine him? Come on now, Gideon, give it a good blow. And he sounded the trumpet. Can you imagine what he said to himself? This is ridiculous. We've gone through all of this, and now I'm just supposed to stand here and blow a trumpet. Are you kidding me? And who are the first people that come? His own folks, the Abiezrites. Wow. And then the numbers begin to increase until the army reaches 32,000. What a wonderful end to the chapter. But no, it's not. Because not only is this fellow called and clothed, he is finally, constantly in need of reassurance. Constantly in need of reassurance. In fact, when you read this passage, one of his favorite words is if. If. He's full of ifs. The Lord is with you. If the Lord is with us. If now I have found favor. If you will save Israel. What a character. Here's a genius insight. Gideon was Gideon. What do I mean by that? His temperament was not obliterated by the call of God. His temperament was not obliterated by the promise of the clothing power of God. Gideon was Gideon. It was, if you like, refined. It was channeled. But he remained Gideon. He'd managed to take on the Baal worship. He'd managed to summon the army to his side. But when he wakened up at 3 o'clock in the morning, he lay in his bed and he said to himself, I wonder if I'm on the right track. I wonder if I really should have got into this. I wonder if I should still be doing this. I wonder. And so what do we find? Then he said to God, if. I'm so glad he said this so many times. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So he's not looking for guidance. He's looking for assurance. God has already promised that he would do this. And he says, now, I just want to make absolutely sure, just before we go any further here. And you know the story from there. I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If the dew on the fleece alone is dry and all the ground, then I'll know that will save Israel by my hand. And it was so. Now, the chapter should finish there, shouldn't it? When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. That wasn't just a wee bit wet, that was soaking. Then Gideon said to God, thank you so much, I feel a great deal better now, and we'll get on with this battle just directly in a day or two. Then Gideon said to God, please, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more. Please, let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground, let there be dew. And God said, you know what? I'm sick of you, Gideon. I've had enough of this. We've gone the whole chapter. And we've done the prophets of Baal. We've got the whole thing going. And we're coming down to this. Thank you. I'll use somebody else entirely. I'm going to move on. No. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only. And on all the ground, there was dew. What an amazing God. God must have a big plan in view. Something much bigger than Gideon. Exactly. What he is doing with Gideon is not irrelevant, but it is incidental
to what he's actually doing with his people and what God is doing with you and with me in circumstances that often challenge, chasten, maybe impoverish, is something far better. I have a real sympathy for Gideon. I'm sure you do too. Because you see, what God did was he kept Gideon aware of his weakness so that he might continue to depend upon him. And here's my final observation. This weakness in Gideon is not some unique thing. For all I've said about his temperament, it's not unique. If you've taught 2 Timothy, as I did in my early days, and I've stopped it now, you're teaching Timothy. Now, Timothy was a strange duck. You know, he had a bad stomach. He was physically frail. He was emotionally and psychologically maladjusted. He didn't like crowds. He was very young and so on. Well, he was all of that, but did that make him unique? You know what it is to have a sore stomach with the overwhelming burden of the challenge that's entrusted to us? You know what it is to stand up and feel like the prophet of old? I can't speak. I'm only a youth. What do you mean you're only a youth? You're 68 years old, for goodness sake. No, I'm only a youth. And Gideon too. So when he speaks in this way, it's not false weakness. It's not self-deprecation. It's his real condition. So you see, today we may not feel weak at all. It has little to do with how I feel. I am weak, stripped of all human resources, forced to lean on God alone, forced to acknowledge that I am an old clay pot, that I am a jar of clay, that I am forced wonderfully to lean on God alone. I was thinking about it, how we have to do this week by week. Every time you do this, you have to do it again. And I thought, you know, if I just change one vowel, then I can make a point. So let me try. Week by week. But in the second week, EA rather than EE. Here we go. Week by week. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is to set out, if you like, the foundation for what will follow in these days, in these addresses. And hopefully it is of help and encouragement to us. Let us pray. God our Father, thank you for the wonder of your grace and goodness. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget that what you're doing is something far greater and more significant than even our own individual part in it. Help us, Lord, to keep the big picture in view. Help us to understand the wonder of your grace from generation to generation. When we think, for example, of those early 20th century martyrs, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, and how it just seemed such a waste of life that in 1956 they would be swallowed up and taken away. And yet we wonder that they sang before they encountered those who were the perpetrators of their demise, about resting on you and finding in you all the strength they require. God grant that we might find it too, and that you'll use these days to help us to this end. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.